Well, it really is great to be with you all, and Christy and I are just thrilled to have some time to be back up here. She's not here tonight. She tends to kind of fade as the day goes on, so she's relaxing back where we're staying, but I'm hoping the afternoons are usually the best for her, so we're kind of hoping that she'll come for the afternoon study tomorrow. And I wanted to just thank you so very much for changing the date for this study at the last minute. The last visit that we had at our cancer clinic down in Tampa, we got bad news. We got news that the clinical trial Christy was on was no longer working, and they were pretty much out of options there except for maybe a pill to take to try to just hold things at bay as long as possible. So we got on the clinical trials website that you can go on to search for trials, and we found several up at Sarah Cannon in Tennessee Oncology. So we were able to get an appointment, and that appointment was this past Wednesday. So instead of us having to make two trips simultaneously or consecutively to Nashville, we asked if you guys could move the meeting forward, and you graciously did. And undoubtedly, that pulled the rug out from under several of you who had planned and scheduled just so you could be here at the study next weekend. And now all of a sudden, you're having to kind of rework things in your life. So thank you very much for that. As it turns out, we met with the oncologist there, and he was very emphatic that he thought we should definitely keep fighting. And he said that they did have some trials. They are here in Nashville. So most likely what's going to happen is our plan is to go to the mountains for a few days next week and relax. And then instead of going straight home, we're going to drive back through Nashville and sign some paperwork and then figure out some logistics. You guys may end up seeing us pretty often up here. I don't know, depending on how we get this worked out for her to do these trials. But it was really very uplifting to encounter a doctor who seemed to, like, want to fight, you know, and seemed to want to give it his best shot. So we were really thrilled with that visit. So anyhow, as we were talking to the doctor, he said, you know, the average colorectal cancer person survives 30 to 36 months. And here we are, we just clicked over year 6, and we're on into year 7 now. So we, believe me, we recognize that we have an awful lot to be grateful for. But anyway, so it was a good visit. She's has a great deal of trouble breathing because the cancer, you guys may remember when it came back 4 years ago, it came back in her lungs. And those tumors have continued to grow, and so it's very difficult for her to breathe. So she's on oxygen, and she has to take it really slow when she walks just because her breathing is so compromised. But thanks to the oxygen, she's able to kind of hang in there with that, you know. So she's always been so active and energetic. This has been, it's hard to have ever envisioned a scenario in which I walk faster than Christy, but that's actually come now. But anyway, she is hoping to be here hopefully tomorrow and then maybe one of the services on Sunday. But we just can't tell you all how much your love and your support and your encouragement mean to us. And really, I can't think of a more uplifting way to spend the weekend together than to study this book, which is a very hopeful book about the victory that we have in Jesus. But I'm not sure that I would have always felt that way about the book of Revelation. I think for a long time, the book of Revelation to me was a lot like the attic in the old house I grew up in, back up in Winchester, Kentucky. I vividly remember the day as a 5-year-old when Mom, Granny, and Pop and I went to go look at this house to potentially buy it, and the realtor took us through the house. It was an old house built like around 1920, and the realtor took us up. It had a full attic, so we went up to the attic, and you know how attics are. I mean, it smelled very musty, and there were weird noises up there. There were squirrels up there, but the thing that bothered me most of all is I could clearly see over in the dark corner a man laying there, and I just couldn't understand, why is nobody else concerned about this? I obviously see this as a problem, but nobody else seems to want to do anything about it. So we ended up buying that house, and for a long time I was scared to ever go up there because I was just sure there was a dead guy laying right up there in the attic. And then, of course, over the course of time, I would kind of venture up, kind of look around, and then I'd get better light, and I could see, well, no, in fact, it was not a corpse up there in our own attic, you know. And then the more I would go up and look around, I would actually see things, and I could make them out and identify them. And then by the time I was a little bit older, I used to love when I would go back home, and I would go up to the attic for fun, and I just like, you know, look around and see all these treasures from my childhood, you know, see these things like I hadn't seen before. And I think that that's the way the book of Revelation is, at least it was for me for a long time. It's just, it's a very strange book compared to the way that we tend to think about things. And it's very foreign to us in a lot of ways. And because of that, we tend to not want to venture, and we can tend to be intimidated when we do. So I'm really hoping that at least in the time that we spend together this weekend, that the book will seem less strange, less foreign, less intimidating, less scary, and that maybe you'll actually see things you didn't think you could see, but now you can clearly see them as we go through the book together. So I thought the best way to kind of begin is just first of all to spell out just some basic characteristics of the book of Revelation that could help us just enjoy the book a little bit more. So the first of these characteristics is that this is first and foremost a book about Jesus. It's a book about Jesus, first of all, in the sense that this is a book given by Jesus. You can see that in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So it is a book given by Jesus, but it's really much more than that. This is a book about Jesus. In fact, down here in chapter 1, starting at verse 12, we get this incredibly striking vision of Jesus right at the very start of the book. And we will see many more visions of Jesus as we go through the book. So that's one thing to just bear in mind about what's going on in this book. We have a joke down in Valrico right now in the adult class because we've been studying Colossians, and that's such a Christ-centered book. We've been joking that if I ask a question, there's a good chance it's like a little kid's class. The answer is going to be Jesus, right? So I would also say that when it comes to Revelation, there's a really good chance when all else fails that if you just focus on Jesus, you'll kind of get centered where you need to be. So first of all, this is a book about Jesus. Secondly, of course, as you all know, this is a book of symbols. The first verse sort of indicates this when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. And some of the old translations, I think, even say signify. So the idea that it has signs or symbols. And I think that probably this is a major reason why the book is so intimidating to us. Because, you know, maybe we don't live in a culture that has just a great natural intuitive feel for the kind of symbolism that's found in this book. But we are familiar with this sort of thing. It's in our culture. We just kind of have to transfer our own native familiarity with it to the book of Revelation. So I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. A few weeks ago, I pulled into our parking lot, and I saw a guy with a bumper sticker that looked just like this. A yellow flag, a coiled snake, and the words, "Don't tread on me." So this is one of our guys at church has this on the bumper of his car. Well, if you think about it, there's four things going on here. First of all, in the case of this bumper sticker, there are four words, "Don't tread on me." So sort of a warning here, stay away from me. But then there is imagery. There's actually a picture here. And the only difference between this picture and the ones in Revelation is they are done with words. This is done with words plus a picture. But in order to convey, "Don't tread on me," there is a coiled snake here, which is looks like a rattlesnake, right? And very ominous, threatening fangs bared to indicate it's about to strike. Dangerous, don't step on me. Now, that can mean a lot of things. In Tampa, it can mean don't ride the bumper of my car, you know, which would be an important message to get across here. But there is a historical reference point that a lot of people know about here when you look at this. So what is the historical background to this?
Revolutionary War.
Yeah, the Revolutionary War is the background of it. So in history, what this referred to was the colonists warning the British Crown, don't intrusively try to, you know, tax us and oppress us and, you know, quarter your troops in our houses and, you know, step on our rights. So the way to convey you better back off or it could hurt was with this coiled snake. Don't tread on me. But we don't live in the Revolutionary War period. So what was the point of my buddy at church? Why does he have this bumper sticker on the back of his car? What's the message he's trying to convey? I don't think he did. He may have, but I don't think he did. I don't think he has a military record, but that's interesting. Why did you suggest that? So maybe some, is it just some units maybe in the Marines, or is it like for the whole Marine Corps?
Yeah, just their slogan, Semper Fidelis.
Oh, okay, sure. So why do you think then, he was not in the service. I see why you would raise that. Why would he have this on the back of his car in 2018 America?
Second Amendment.
All right, so maybe, I haven't asked Bo, I guess I should go ask, but really the whole point of a symbol is it should be so clear you don't have to ask questions, you just kind of get it, right? So clearly Bo would be of a mindset that he wants the central government of his day and time to get the same urgent message that the colonists wanted to give the central government of their day and time. I have rights. Don't tread on them. Don't curtail them. Don't truncate them. All right? So in this symbolism, there are four layers going on. The words, the picture, the image, then the historical reference point, and then what it would mean for anybody who looks at it, regardless of when you live. Well, I want to suggest for you that in Revelation, the symbolism in the book operates very much the same way. There are the words, and then there is the picture the words create. I've tried in the course of the PowerPoints to find some good artist's renditions, some paintings of some of these symbols, because I find it actually helps. Because I'm not a person who just intuitively thinks like this. So I'm kind of literal. I need for it to be sort of spelled out. But so you've got the words, then you've got the image conveyed by the words, then you've got the historical referent point, but then there is the ultimate metaphorical meaning that's going to really transcend any particular point in time. And I find that if I think about the symbols in the book of Revelation like this, it helps me to kind of work through how to interpret them or understand them. Now, as I said, we don't have a lot of stuff in our culture maybe that functions like these symbols, but I came across an author, I can't remember now exactly who it was, who gave a really good illustration for our own day and time of the kind of thing you see in Revelation, because if you think about it, in Revelation, the symbols are far more jacked up than like a simple coiled snake. I mean, they're monsters with grotesque, exaggerated features and in all kinds of unusual combinations. So there is one thing, though, in our popular culture that we, I think, can kind of relate to, assuming people still pay attention to these. Now, the way newspapers have gone under, maybe nobody pays attention. But political cartoons, if you think about it, political cartoons or editorial cartoons often take exaggerated liberties to try to make some kind of point. So I thought, since I'm from Kentucky and I'm here in Tennessee, I would draw on one from history that talks about both of our states that would illustrate what I'm talking with you about tonight. So let's see how well this shows up from back where you all are sitting. So first of all, there are words down at the bottom. You probably can't read those unless you've got really good vision. The Herod of the 19th century. So that's the words. So you can tell this must have been written in the drawn in the 1800s. The Herod of the 19th century. Now, from your knowledge of history, who is Herod in this cartoon? It's actually Abraham Lincoln up there, the beard and the nose and everything. So it's Abraham Lincoln, but he's got a crown on. He's got a crown like he's a king. And then you may not be able to make out what he says in his cartoon bubble up there, but what he says is to this dancer, "Ask what you will, and I will give it. I will give it you, even for half of my kingdom." So, what story in the Bible is that drawn from? Obviously, the story of Herod and John the Baptist. John the Baptist in prison, and then Herodias and her daughter. Speaking of prison, notice that there's a prison over here, and then there's the word liberty, and liberty is, her cartoon bubble says, "Who protect me now?" So she feels like she's endangered. And then the dancer, who is this dancer? Well, notice first of all how grotesque. See this combination of monstrous features. So we do this in political cartoons. So this is like, I would think, the one aspect of American pop culture that kind of intersects with some of these images in Revelation. And I don't know how well you can see this from where you are. This dancer, under her right arm, has a slave. And in her left hand, she's holding a pitcher. I know you probably can't read it. It says tobacco. So she has two things to offer, slaves and tobacco, to King Herod here. And then on her legs are written avarice, or greed, and prejudice. And then on her skirt, union with slavery. And then underneath that, it says Kentucky, Tennessee, Missouri, the border states. So this political cartoonist thinks that Abraham Lincoln is willing to compromise on slavery in order to keep these states, Kentucky, Tennessee, and Missouri, in the Union. And his willingness to compromise with the lives of innocent people just for the sake of gain is comparable to King Herod in the story there. So you see how you've got the words, the Herod of the 19th century. You've got the, oh, by the way, who do you think that is cowering over there in the far left? You have to be kind of a history nerd. Most likely that's Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy. He's peering around to see what's going to happen here. Is Lincoln going to take the slave states that are in the Union, or is he going to reject them? Most likely that's who that is. But and then also he's drinking from a jug that's labeled expediency. So there's a lot going on here, but what I wanted you all to see is this kind of thing is words, then images, and then there's a historical referent point. In this case, it'd be the story of Herod, but now it's being applied to the story of Abraham Lincoln. And, you know, even in our own culture nowadays still, anytime somebody wants to attack a president as being too controlling and having too much power, they'll describe him as a king, you know, because that's just the picture that we have and our culture. All right, so I just wanted you all to see that that's sort of the way that the symbols then function in the book of Revelation. There are layers here that are going on. Here's one other thing that means, by the way. It means that we will read some symbols, but because the broader metaphorical point goes beyond the historical referent point, it means that we may not be able to exactly figure out what the specific historical circumstances are, but that's not really the primary point to take away anyway. Remember, what's the answer? Always come back to, that's right, and in victory in Jesus in particular. So that will always be the message, even if we're sometimes uncertain about the historical vantage point. So let me show you another way to think about this before we move on here. Look down in chapter 1 and look at verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. John here is speaking about Jesus, and he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Now, another way to think about how these symbols function, how they work, is to imagine that you're putting together your PowerPoint presentation on the book of Revelation, and you go onto Google and you search for stock images or stock photos. So what's a stock image or a stock photo? That's exactly right. A pre-made image, and it conveys a point, and it conveys the point specifically enough that you know when you look at the image, the concept, but it conveys it broadly enough that you could use it for any number of particular points you're trying to make, as long as it's making that basic overarching concept become vivid. So another way to think about the symbols in the book of Revelation is John is drawing from a large collection of stock images or stock photos. It just happens to be that they are all from the Old Testament, which is another reason why we tend to be a little bit unfamiliar with them because, I remember growing up hearing people talk about, I don't want to hear any preaching from the old Bible. You ever hear that? I just want to hear the new Bible, all right? So a lot of us grow up and we don't have a good background in the Old Testament. And it turns out that's where John is drawing from for all of the symbols in the book. One commentator I read said that there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And that of those 404 verses, 278 either quote from or allude to the Old Testament. And we're going to look at every one of them this weekend. No, we're not going to look at every one of them this weekend. It's going to be impossible. I'll try to point out some of the like really significant ones. But that's where the stock photos or images are being drawn from. So let me show you an example of this. We just read here, Revelation 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." All right, hold your place here and go back with me to the book of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. As we're going to learn in our study together, Daniel 7 is one of the key places where Daniel finds the stock imagery that he uses in the book. So, with regard to this particular statement, in Daniel 7 and verse 13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, if you notice here, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man." Now, maybe in our minds, as soon as we hear the language, "the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven," we think the direction is from heaven to here. But actually, in this text, what's the direction? Where is he going? He came to who? Yeah, the Ancient of Days, to the throne of God. So now you might think, I don't know if I'm coming or going now, right? But the point I want you to see is we might immediately think coming to the Son of Man language is him coming here. But actually in Daniel 7, this becomes a stock image. It's the idea of enthronement, of royal power, of authority, of the Son of Man receiving the acclaim and dominion from God. So that's a stock image. And what that means then is that there are times in the New Testament where if a writer wants to say that God is exalting Jesus and establishing his kingship and defeating enemies to his kingship, this would be a stock image to pull from, to say, oh, that's the Son of Man coming with the clouds. All right? But it has a very specific connotation of the authority of the Son, the triumph of the Son, the victory of the Son as the royal king. So, Revelation is a book about Jesus. Revelation is a book of symbols. And Revelation is a book that is saturated with the Old Testament from which many of these particular symbols are drawn. So I was told to make this as much like a class as possible. So you are welcome to ask a question or make a comment, as far as I'm concerned, anytime you want to and you feel comfortable with that. Let me just pause here. Does anybody have a question or comment before we move on to the next thing I want to talk about? This is to give me a chance to rest for a couple of minutes here. All right, well, we can move right on here. All right, next thing to understand about the book of Revelation that I think is very important is the book of Revelation is about the first century. It is rooted and grounded in events in the first century. This doesn't mean that it only has application to the first century. That's the whole point I've been making, right? That there are images that have a historical anchor, but then that have a message that goes beyond the historical anchor. And that's certainly true with the book of Revelation. And yet at the same time, it's very important to point out that over and over again, John tells us, I'm talking to you about events in your time frame. So let's look at some of these. The first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And then down in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then, very much like a bookend, if you go to the last chapter, to Revelation chapter 22, notice the same kind of language. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Revelation 22, 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And then down in verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And so John here tells us that what I'm writing to you about, what's being conveyed in this book, is something that's going to be relevant to your own day and time. I think, by the way, that this is another reason why a lot of us, maybe I speak for myself, have tended to shy away from the book of Revelation because we are well aware of the fact that there are plenty of people like Hal Lindsey and John Hagee and folks like that who write all of these books in which they're going to predict the end of time, and they are always predicting events that are supposed to take place. And one of the places they commonly turn to establish these speculations is the book of Revelation, because it is symbolic and because abstract images can be taken and made to use a lot of different things unless you root them and ground them in their historical background. And so because we realize, yeah, there are a lot of people who just go off into la-la land speculating, I think sometimes there's an overreaction to say, I want to be practical, so let's just study the books that are practical. And this isn't that practical. Well, I hope that we'll see that this certainly is a very practical book. But I do think that all of the speculation, which is always looking at the last pages of the Bible and comparing it with the front page of the newspaper, as if that's the way to study the Bible, I think that does kind of cause a lot of people to just get turned off altogether. So what I want to say is that as we study this book and as we try to discern these symbols, just like when you see the bumper sticker, "Don't tread on me," in order to get it, you've got to have some idea of the historical reference point. But then just understand there's going to be a larger truth there beyond that historical reference point. So what John is saying to us is there are certain things in the first century that are going to take place that are where these symbols anchor into. But just for us who are reading today, we can understand there is a deeper message that we can take that will transcend any particular place or time in history. All right, so that's a key point I think to understand here as we look at the opening verses of the book and how John kind of sets the book up for us. All right, one other thing that I want to say here, just by way of general introduction, is that this is a book of encouragement. It's intended to be. It's not intended to be a book of speculation, and it's certainly not intended to be a book that discourages us or frustrates us because we don't have everything all nailed down. Just because we don't know what every eyelash on every head of the dragon means doesn't mean we can't be encouraged by this book. That's what the third verse said. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. And a lot of what we're going to do this weekend is I do want to read through the whole book, because at least you'll know for sure that much of what I have to say is right. Right, so like the part that I read, that's thumbs up on that part. But I do think because we have time to kind of jump in here in a concentrated level, we do need to read the book. And that's what John said will be a blessing to us. And I hope that you'll get a sense of that even more so as we go through the book. All right, well, those are some things I wanted to just point out by way of introduction to kind of help prepare the way for digging in here. So any last minute questions or comments on what we've talked about so far? Yeah, Patrick?
How would those who argue taking Revelation and applying it to the newspaper today, what would they do with those verses that you pointed out that, you know, these things must soon take place? How would they try to get around that?
Sure. I think that one way they try to get around that is to say that, well, what the language means is not that it's going to happen in close proximity to John's time, but rather it's going to happen quickly and suddenly whenever it happens. These events will unfold very quickly. At least that's one thing that I've heard somebody say. But of course, you know, that's not really the language that that John himself uses. But I think the bigger point to be made is that a lot of people in that mindset don't understand how very neatly the symbolic imagery of Revelation does tie into things that happened in the first century. And so because they are unaware of that, their only option is to just try to find something it would apply to. But once you see that language combined with the actual way that this language does work, I think it kind of helps to really mitigate against that. But yeah, but that's a good question. Yeah. Any other questions or comments before we go on? Now, I heard Marty's phone start talking to her at the start of class. I'll tell you all a funny story. when you have an iPhone, you can train it to call you by names. You can tell it what you want it to talk to. And if ever I say the word serious, the iPhone thinks I'm talking to it. And I was preaching up in Bangor, Maine two years ago, and I used that word, and my iPhone woke up and started talking to me and addressed me by the name that I have requested it talk to me. So right out loud in the middle of my sermon, my iPhone says, "Yes, what is it, Galactic Overlord?" So it's very, very embarrassing here. So Marty, I assure you, whatever your phone says out loud will never be as humiliating as that was. Well, all right. Accurate. Now, I like the way Adam thinks here. That's right. All right. Well, I'll tell you what. We'll take a break when we get about halfway through, but I think maybe what we can do is actually get started here by just diving right on in to the text here itself. All right? So let's just move on here to verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, sometimes you can maybe identify things in Revelation by process of elimination. So here would be a good example of this. When John gives grace and peace to the seven churches, he first of all gives it in verse 4, from him who is and was and is to come. And in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, So God, the Father, Jesus Christ. So then, who would the seven spirits before his throne, by process of elimination, who do you think that might be? Yeah, Holy Spirit, right? And we might not intuitively think that, but we understand seven is a number that means something that's completed, a perfect cycle. And so that might be one way to kind of work through the book. Sometimes you can, you know what some things are, and then by process of elimination, work through to others. Middle of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God the Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now, again, I don't want to belabor all of these Old Testament allusions, but I'll point some out early on here. When John says in verse 6, who made us a kingdom, priest to his God, do you remember where that language comes from? And, of course, your Bible, if it has cross references, will be an enormous help here. Who did God say he was making a kingdom of priests? Yeah, Israel. And it's at Exodus 19 when they've come through the Exodus. They're at Mount Sinai. And the Lord is going to offer his covenant relationship to Israel. And he says, I will make you a kingdom of priests. So now John is just simply, again, stock images, right? What language conveys the covenant people of God? Oh, kingdom of priests. Search, found that. Now I'll just put it right in here. It helps us to understand who we are and what our role is. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. We talked about this language from Daniel 7. As I said, that chapter figures to be a very important chapter to understand this book. It also happens, though, that we've seen language very much like this elsewhere in the New Testament. Your Bible may even have a cross-reference to it. Do you see a reference anywhere in verse 7 to the Gospel of Matthew? All right, there's two places. One is Matthew 16. Let me show you the other one. If you hold your place here, look over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, as soon as you hear Matthew chapter 24, in your minds, that may trigger, oh, I know what that chapter's talking about. What's that chapter about? Yeah, the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember the disciples, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the disciples say, hey, look at all these pretty buildings. And Jesus says, well, there's going to come a day when not one stone's left on another. And when was that going to be? So he starts to tell them, and in the discussion of what's going to happen in Matthew 24, in verse 30, notice this language. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Just what John said here in Revelation 1:7, right? The tribes mourn. And what will they see, by the way? The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. There's our language from Daniel 7, with power and great glory. Now, here's the thing. A few verses later in Matthew 24 and in verse 34, recorded by Matthew, gives us a key time indicator when all these things are going to take place. And in Matthew 24, 34, what is that key time indicator? Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things are accomplished. So Jesus' contemporaries are going to witness these things, including what he described as the Son of Man coming on the clouds and the tribes of the earth mourning and wailing. So that gives us a good way to understand here that this language, which we might think of as language about the second coming, doesn't always have to simply refer to the second coming. Because it's a stock image, it's going to have several reference points. It's going to refer to any point at which the authority of Jesus as king is vindicated. And there's a lot of those circumstances that you could point to and think about. In the case of Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem. In the case of Revelation 1 and verse 7, there's a lot of people who think that a lot of what the book of Revelation is about is the destruction of Jerusalem. I kind of sort of tend that way. But then I have other friends who say, well, no, this is talking about judgments that are going to come upon Rome, persecuting Christians and so forth. But you see, what I was saying to you is, we know what the symbol means, the vindication of King Jesus. The fact that there's going to be several points in history you could point to say there's an example of it helps us to see how this language can have a historical anchor, but then also have a broader application. And that's why at the end of the day, it's not going to be worth it in my view to expend a lot of energy fussing and fighting over some of those things, because we get what the big point is. And by the way, just as Jesus has been vindicated in episodes in history like the judgment on Jerusalem or the judgment on Rome, when will the ultimate day be when Jesus is vindicated? When every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So yeah, there's an image here that we're going to be able to say, well, yeah, it could refer to that, it could refer to that, it could refer to that, that sort of thing. Because the point is Jesus, victory in Jesus. All right, so verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Now then, John begins to describe for us this vision. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which I understand you refer to the moving of the Spirit to inspire him. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. In the Old Testament, the trumpet, the two silver trumpets are used to announce important things, sometimes to announce war, sometimes to announce an assembly, holy convocations. And this voice like a trumpet says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. How many of you have ever lived in a town or worshipped at a church named after one of these congregations here? Smyrna, right? And I've known of Laodicea. Now, that's just an odd, I always think Corinth and Laodicea. I've known churches that go by that. And I just think, wow, that's, I mean, you're just going for it there, right? Those are Bible names. But, you know, I have known people who worship there. So now, what's interesting is we know from the New Testament these are not the only seven churches in this part of the country. Notably absent here is the city of Colossae. The church at Colossae is actually a part of a Tri-Cities region, which also included Laodicea, which suggests that these seven are not exhaustive, but they are representative. It's not like Jesus is picking every church, but he's picking seven to give a good comprehensive representation of what life is like in the first century for Christians. Some commentators have said that if a courier was going to take a letter to all of these seven churches, he would follow this exact order here, starting in Ephesus, going up north to Smyrna, and following in order, the order of the churches. I've never been a courier in ancient Asia Minor, so I don't know, but that's the word on the street anyway. This is modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia, what we call in our ancient history classes, Asia Minor. Patmos is just off the coast in the Aegean Sea, which is where John says that he is. And later, when we read specifically about these seven churches, what I want us to think about is, to what extent are the representative problems described with these churches also representative problems that we as Christians face in our own time today? So, verse back to Revelation 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So from the backdrop of the Old Testament, as soon as you see reference to a lampstand, you automatically know you're in what kind of environment. Yeah, temple or tabernacle. This is where the lampstand was. And in this case, he sees seven of them. Later on, he's going to tell us in verse 20 that these are representative of the seven churches. You know, maybe because the church is the temple of God, and we are to be bearers of the light of God. You can kind of see how some of this might play together. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man. Ding, ding, ding. We know that's common stock image now. We've already talked about it several times in the first 50 minutes of our study here. Son of man from Daniel 7. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool. I'm bearing more of a resemblance all the time to the one like a son of man here. White often kind of indicates purity, holiness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. If you're really familiar with Daniel, you'll also recognize some of this imagery comes from an angelic image he sees in Daniel 10. And it's sort of like John has, we might say, pasted together the language of Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 to create this really vivid image. His voice, in verse 15 says, is like the roar of many waters, loud. If you've ever been to the Niagara Falls, and the loud, forceful nature of that sound, that would be the idea here. Verse 16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. So if your Bible has cross references, it may take you back to Isaiah 11 here, where it talks about the one who will come from the stump of Jesse, who will reign with the rod from his mouth and destroy the nations, rule over the nations. So it's that kind of language there. I tried to find images that were biblically accurate. So I can't really see what color his hair is. So I'm not sure if the hair is white like wool, but it does get a lot of the other ones in there. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, actually, John has seen Jesus like this. You remember when he saw Jesus like that last detail? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration, that's right. One of the Gospels says that his face was bright like the sun. And it's sort of like on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus pulls the curtain back for a minute and then closes it again. Well, here, that curtain is completely taken away for John to see Jesus in all of the light and glory of his presence. In verse 17, when John sees this image, how does he respond? Yes, keels over. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. A couple of other people do this in the Old Testament. Who are they when they have visions like this?
Daniel.
Yeah, Daniel does and Ezekiel does. That's exactly right. It's an awesome vision. And these are holy men. Just like Isaiah, when he sees his vision of God on the throne, woe unto me, a man of unclean lips. So even when these great holy men of God see these awesome visions of God or the Lord's anointed, they're overwhelmed by these visions. But verse 17 says, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Something Jesus says a lot in the Gospels. Fear not. I am the first and the last. We know the other expressions like the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So if you think about it, some of the last times John saw Jesus were on the cross, in the mangled, pathetic condition of Jesus in his execution, and then when he saw him in his resurrection. But this is a lot different than either of those two times. It's much more like the Mount of Transfiguration. And, you know, I think the point of the Mount of Transfiguration is to show the disciples. It's right after Jesus has predicted his death for the first time, and Peter says, oh, I'll never let that happen to you. And I think part of the point was to show the disciples, look, you haven't picked the wrong guy. I am who I really claim to be and who you think I am. It's just there's going to be suffering as well. And so now Jesus says, yeah, I was exactly who I said I was. I've got the keys of death and Hades. I've overcome death. And so therefore, you don't have to be afraid anymore. I'm the first and last. And then in verse 19, Jesus gives John a very good three-point outline, right? He says in verse 19, write therefore, number one, the things you have seen. All right, that'd be this right now. Number two, those that are, what he's about to tell them about the seven churches. And then number three, those that are to take place after this. That's going to be, of course, the bulk of the book. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so Jesus has now come in the presence of his churches, and he's got messages he wants to give each of them. And how important is it for all of the churches of the Lord to remember that the Lord is always among us? And he always knows what's going on with us. And there's some challenges to that, and there is some encouragement to that, but we always need to remember that. That Jesus, and not just any Jesus, this Jesus is always among us to know what's going on in our circumstances. That has something to say to us. So why don't we do this? Why don't we take about a 5-minute or so break, go stretch, get something to drink, do whatever, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the messages to the churches. Well, all right, what do you say we get back to it here? It's great to see so many people that I don't know, so many new faces here. Looking forward to getting to know you all this week. All right, well, we've kind of taken a look here at the first chapter in this glorious vision of Jesus here at the end of chapter 1. So now we're going to look at what Jesus has to say to his churches. You know that there's a pattern here to each of these letters. Usually it begins with an address to the church and then a description of Jesus that goes back to this image we saw in chapter 1. And then there is a statement of commendation when there is such a thing, when there's something to commend the church about. And there's a statement of criticism if there's something that the church needs to be criticized about. And then an admonition if there's something that needs to be corrected. And then a promise. So we'll see these things more or less as we go through the churches. As I said a minute ago, a lot of people think that the order here is kind of like the order a courier would go through if he was going to deliver letters to each of these churches. And also, for your viewing interest, I have picked slides of the ruins of all of these cities. Although, let's face it, I could have just picked any ancient ruin anywhere. Unless you've been there, you're not probably going to really know the difference all that much. But I think most of these have Farrell Jenkins' copyright mark on them. If they don't, he forgot to put it on, because I got them all pretty much from his website. So we'll start here with Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So see how that identification draws off of this picture we saw in chapter 1. Now, Ephesus is one of the churches that we know quite a bit about from the rest of the New Testament, because Paul spent so much time there. He spent 3 years altogether, according to the book of Acts, in the city of Ephesus. And you can read about this in Acts 19 and 20. If you do remember any of those stories, what do you remember about what life is like in Ephesus? What are some of the things that Paul encounters there and the Christians encounter there? There's a riot, which, of course, that's about half the time anyway, right? Whenever Paul goes somewhere. But yeah, there's a riot. And what triggers that riot? That's right. So there's a great temple there to Artemis. And Paul's preaching is really starting to cut into the market for take-home idols, I guess what they were. And so the silversmith stirs the people up and says, oh, this guy, he's attacking our temple and our way of life, and this is ridiculous. We can't let this happen. And so then there's a great riot. Luke says that they screamed and hollered for 2 hours, and they didn't know what they were there screaming and hollering about, like Washington, D.C., seems like, the sort of the same sort of thing. So they have this big riot there. Some other things so that tells us that Ephesus is a center of idolatry, center of idol worship, and that's going to be true of all of these cities in Asia Minor. You might also remember that it's kind of a comical story, I guess. Maybe it shouldn't be, but it is to me, where you have the Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, try to cast out a demon, You know, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And you remember what the demon says, right? I know Paul and I know Jesus. Well, I don't know who you guys are. And jumps on him and whoops him, beats him up. And they go running out, you know. So that also tells you that Ephesus was noted for occult activity. And you might remember that it says that the people were burning their books of their incantations and spells. Matter of fact, one of the things that people have recovered from Ephesus more than anything else are these little magic spells. It's even got a name. Basically, Ephesian writing is just a synonym for that sort of thing. So there's a lot going on here that would represent spiritual darkness in the city of Ephesus. And the other thing to know about Ephesus, as well as most of these churches in Asia Minor, is the worship of the emperor is very popular here in Asia Minor. And Ephesus in particular had achieved some notoriety as sort of they would call it the temple warden for Caesar worship here. All right, so verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. And if you remember, Paul's closing admonition to the elders at Ephesus, you know, after my departure, grievous wolves are entered among you. This is quite a commendation, because apparently the Lord is saying, hey, you're doing exactly what Paul told you to be on guard for false teachers. But, verse 4, I have this against you, and what does the Lord have against them? Yes, you have abandoned the love that you had at the first. Now, of course, this phraseology is ambiguous. It could mean several different things. What are some of the things it could mean? Love for God, love for each other, love for the gospel. So it's a little bit difficult to understand exactly what he may have in mind here. Now, I will tell you what the ex-preacher said. Now, for those of you who are new here, the ex-preacher is what I always called Tack Chumley, Kenny Chumley. I would just call him the ex-preacher. So the folks, the old-timers here know who I'm talking about here. So I know, now I'm the XX, actually I'm the XXX, or no, I'm the XX-preacher, right? I'm the XXXL preacher. It all works. It all fits together right there. Right. So here's what Tack said in a sermon one time. This is as good an idea as any. He said, look at the end of the book of Ephesians. All right, so look at the end of the letter to the Ephesians. And notice the last thing that Paul says to these Christians. Ephesians 6, verse 24. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with what? Love incorruptible. What did you say, Beth? Sincere. And that comes with the idea of if something's spoiled, it doesn't last, right? Sincere refers to pure. The NIV, I think it says undying love. So Kenny suggested that Paul says, love the Lord with undying love, because maybe he knew that could be an issue. And maybe here when the Lord says, you've lost your first love, that's what he's talking about. I mean, we do know this. The first great commandment is love the Lord your God. So if that's the first and great commandment, you could see how maybe that's the first love. Can't say that for sure, but that's a possibility. Yeah. Oh, very, very good question. So what would be the time frame between when Paul wrote Ephesians and when John wrote this? Well, we have a pretty good idea of when Paul wrote Ephesians, so let's start there. If he wrote the book of Ephesians during an imprisonment, and he says he did, he says he's an apostle in chains, and he's talking about his imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts in Rome, then that would put the writing of the book of Ephesians in the early 60s, like 60 to 62, right in through there. The more difficult question is the writing of the book of Revelation, because as some of you may know, a lot of you have study Bibles, and you've got little introductions at the start of your book, so it tells you things. There's actually debate as to when John wrote the book of Revelation. Some people think he wrote the book in the time of the Emperor Nero, which would put the book somewhere like in the late 60s. And other people think that he may have written it much later, about 25 to 30 years later, in the time of another emperor called Domitian in the 90s. So you see, that affects then how you would answer your question. So the two answers are either this was written just a few years later, or it was written a generation later, would be the way to put it. I tend to, say that again? That's right, narrowed it down, right? So I tend to kind of opt for the earlier date, so I would tend to think it's within just a short time. But I can't prove that with absolute certainty. Yeah. Well, love never fails, that kind of thing. Oh, yeah, sure, yeah. So I tend to think that the first love the Ephesians have left is their love for the Lord. But I can't prove that for sure. We do know this. Our love for others flows out of our love for the Lord. And often when you're missing one, you're missing the other. So we do know that that is the case. And if that is indeed the case here, that they have left their love of the Lord, then you have an interesting dynamic at work here of people who are very busy and very aggressive even, but they have unplugged from that which is supposed to be the natural motivator for all of that. You know anybody like that? Well, you're looking at one of them some of the time, because there are times when, certainly in my life, I think that I'm really busy and, man, I'm standing for the truth. I'll skin the hide off any false teacher that shows up, and I'm working hard. But then if I stop and ask, but why are you doing that? I'm not sure it's about Jesus. That's always the answer, right? I'm not sure that it's really motivated by Jesus. It can be motivated by other things. So that's how I understand this. That's the application that I would ask you to think about is, how do we make sure that we are always as busy as we want to be and as committed and convicted and determined to stand for the truth, that that's always being motivated by the proper love for the Lord at the base of everything? Yeah.
I'm hearing you say that love is inextricably intertwined for God and neighbor.
That's my way of waffling, Duane, to say at the end of the day, I'm not sure which one it is, right?
But really,
but it is true, yeah. That's exactly right. And remember, when Jesus gives the two great commands, he says the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. I mean, he says that they do go together. So it could mean that he's talking about their love for each other, fervent brotherly love, or maybe their love for the Lord. That's what I kind of lean toward too. Regardless, they need to repent. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And if we only knew who those people were, then we'd really have a lot of insight here, except we just don't know hardly anything about them. Later in church history, about 150 years or so, there's an early writer named Irenaeus who said the Nicolaitans are heretics who were followers of Nicholas, who is one of the seven men chosen in Acts 6 as one of the servants, that he veered off and that they follow him. But there's no way to prove that. But that was probably as far back as we can go for an idea here. We'll learn more about them, though, here in a minute, so I'll hold off on saying more. Then you have a concluding promise. And just as the openings always refer back to the vision of Jesus, the concluding promises always refer forward to the end of the book and the description of the heavenly temple at the end of Revelation, like this one. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, so here's one problem Christians face: a lack of love. Busy, convicted in some ways, but losing sight of the fact that the number one conviction we should have is to love. The number one commandment we should be interested in is love. The the issue of love front and center here in the book. All right, want to move on to the next one? All right, let's hop on I-24 and go over to Smyrna now. All right, so that's the second church here. Smyrna, from what I have read, had quite a high opinion of itself as sort of the first city of Asia, that it was a beautiful city, a very cultured city, first in its loyalty to Rome. Here's what the Lord says. The angel of the church in Smyrna, right? The words of the first and the last, remember that from chapter 1, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. We will see in a minute, by contrast, Laodicea is rich, but actually poor. This is the reverse. And slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They don't talk like that nowadays, do they, right? Now, where would John get this idea of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan? Where would he get such talk? Think about another book John wrote. Think about a gospel he wrote. So think about, I'm actually preaching through the gospel of John, and we just went over this passage. You remember in John chapter 8, Jesus says, the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And he says, you may be offspring of Abraham, but you're not children of Abraham. He makes a play on those words. And he says, here's the difference. Children of fathers act like their fathers, and you don't act like your father. You do act like a father, but not Abraham. He's not your father, because Abraham loved me, and he loved the truth. You want to kill me because you reject the truth, and that makes you just like your father, who is the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So it's actually the language of John chapter 8 that we're seeing here, and we're going to see it at least one more time here. So what we have to understand is that Christians in the first century faced pressures on multiple fronts. On one front, they faced pressures from imperial Rome and emperor worship. But on another front, they faced the pressures of Jewish unbelievers, and considering that many of the early Christians were Jewish themselves, who are facing the same kind of ostracism that the blind man does in John 9. If you openly accept Jesus as Lord, you're out. And I think that's the background for at least some of this language here. And it's a lot of times, from what I've read in history, it's the Jews who lived outside of Israel who could be even the more hardcore about this sort of thing. So Jesus here says, they say they are Jews and they are not. Because a true Jew is one who is one inwardly and not one outwardly. All right. So verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. What we get here is the idea of facing slander. He says in verse 9 that you have the slander of those who say that they are Jews and they are not. So sometimes in the New Testament, persecution was a bloody and violent sort. Sometimes, though, it's the social pressure. It's the same kind of social pressure Peter warns about over in the book of 1 Peter when he talks about the fact that that there are people who are slandering you and they are maligning you, and keep a good conscience so that in the things they revile you, you may end up getting them to glorify God. And I think that this is something that we maybe are facing more and more in our culture as Christians. The slander of people who do not accept what we have to say about Christ and about His Word and about certain hot-button moral issues, and we are slandered. So there is great social pressure. Now, I think there was more going on here in Smyrna. He says in verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who was tested for 10 days? Now, you would really have to be like a Bible trivia nerd to remember this. I only remember it because I wrote it in my Bible. Daniel and his friends in Daniel 1, when they are tested, it's 10 days. So, faithful children of God in the midst of a hostile environment was the idea. Be faithful unto death. And you've heard many people talk about this. He doesn't say until death, though we certainly should be. But the word here is unto death. That is, to the point of suffering even death itself. And I will give you the crown of life. And, of course, we are very blessed that in our culture there is still enough of a respect of the rule of law and religious liberty that we don't have to worry about somebody storming in here tonight and martyring us. But we do need to be aware there are places in the world where that very well can happen. And there are people who are being called to be faithful to the point of death, like these Christians in Smyrna. And then the promise that points ahead to the end of the book, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That's why you can be faithful unto death. The reason you can be faithful to the point of death is because you know that's not the worst thing that could happen to you. The worst thing that can happen is the second death. And even though you may die the first death for your faith, you will never die the second death because of your faith in Christ who has been victorious. All right, any questions or comments over the letter to Smyrna? So we've got lack of love, social slander, two problems these early Christians are facing, problems that we face in our own day and time. All right, let's look on now to the third letter, Pergamum. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Oops, sorry, I'm going the wrong way here. It is a basilica archway that dates several centuries after the first century. I just thought it was a pretty picture, honestly. Yeah. But it's in where ancient Smyrna was. Yeah. Yeah. So, but yeah, mainly it was just that's right, exactly. It was a pretty picture. That's what I was thinking. Yeah. All right, Pergamum. Now, Pergamum held the place of honor. They were the first, they were the city to build the first temple in honor of Augustus. This is a big deal in the first century, the idolatrous worship of the emperors, along with several others as well. So verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Back to our vision in chapter 1. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Which may actually be a reference to that first imperial temple cult that was built there. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith. Even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. No idea who this guy was, just a Christian who was faithful to the Lord. Who is killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So the problem here now at Pergamum is of a different sort. It's the problem of false teaching. Teaching that Jesus calls the teaching of Balaam, and then we're reminded of who Balaam is, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. If you remember the story of Balaam, when Balak hires him, what is Balaam hired to do? He's hired to curse Israel. Is he ever able to do that? All right. He's not able to do that. But that doesn't mean he stops what he's trying to do. Later in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 25, it's right after the Balaam stories, there is a terrible incident that's called the sin at Baal Peor. And it's a story in which the people of Israel get caught up in idolatry and sexual perversion. And what we learn later in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 31, is that was Balaam's idea. It's like, okay, God is not going to let me pronounce curses on them. How can I get these people? Here's how I can do it. I'll entice them by idolatry and sexual sin. Which, of course, in ancient religions, those two things often went hand in hand, right? Because a lot of ancient religions were fertility-based, and so in their religious practices, they often focused on fertility practices, which then morphed into sexual practices, which then morphed into debauchery. And we've all heard sermons about this and classes about this. So the teaching of Balaam then would be teaching that combines idolatry and sexual immorality. And we also know, by the way, just think about the letter to the Corinthians, how much of a problem these things were at Corinth among Christians. You've got a man with his father's wife, and you've got questions about whether Christians can go up to a pagan temple, and can they eat food offered to idols there. So these were very much real on-the-ground issues for Christians in the first century. He also says in verse 15, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here's our Nicolaitans again. There's a weird coincidence here. The word Balaam in Hebrew means the same thing as the word Nicholas in Greek. How many of you are wearing Nike tennis shoes tonight? Any Nike people out there? Nike means victory. Balaam in Hebrew and Nicholas in Greek mean victory. And so that might be why they're combined here, the Nicolaitans and Balaam. The effort to get victory over the people of God by enticing them with false teaching. But notice especially it is false teaching that leads to idolatry and to sexual sin. How do you think in our culture, in what senses do we face this kind of issue? Sure, yeah, we're very much a sex obsessed and saturated culture, and more and more there's obviously a great deal of pressure being placed on people of faith who stand for the biblical teachings about sexual purity and chastity, particularly in our culture right now because of LGBT type issues and so forth. There is a tremendous pressure being placed on religious people to basically just say, hey, those are teachings that were just culturally driven in the first century, and now we've learned and we know better, and so now we should just love each other, which has it exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. In the first century was an extremely welcoming culture for same-sex activities. But when the religion of Christianity began to spread, because the religion of Christianity says there is a God who is the creator, and creation reflects structure and order, and that structure and order includes male and female, structured and ordered as natural complements to each other, and the framework for that is marriage, that challenged and directly antagonized the sexual ethic of its day and time. It always does. It always does. There's a tremendous pressure right now in our culture to basically deny that God ordained structure and order to reality, to basically become pagans, and once you do that, then the biblical teaching about sexuality falls as well. And that's the issue that they are facing here. All right, so he says in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember that sword that extends from his mouth? And then the promise that focuses ahead. Verse 17, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Apparently a promise of an intimate relationship with God so special. So wonderful. It's just between you and God, nobody else. It's that kind of intimate relationship. By the way, we need to be reminded here, this is something that Jesus says needs to be overcome and conquered. The challenge of a pagan culture to your values has to be conquered. Not surrendered to, but conquered. That's what Jesus calls us to do here. And that's the letter to the church at Pergamum. All right, any questions or comments on Pergamum? Just a fun name to say, right? Pergamum? All right. Let's look at the next one here. Thyatira. Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. From what I've read, Thyatira was well known in the ancient world as a manufacturing center, which had inherent challenges for Christians because a lot of ancient manufacturing focused on the idea of, we might think of them as trade guilds, and those trade guilds almost always revolved around a god. If you've ever driven through Birmingham and you see the big, the big idol statue, to the Vulcan god, because Birmingham, big steel town. So a lot of these trade guilds also oriented around idolatry, which then creates problems for Christians, right? Can I be a part of a trade guild if it's going to involve idol worship? And if I become a Christian and pull away from that, there's a challenge there. All right, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So they have the problem here of false prophets. Now, I don't know if this person's name was actually Jezebel. I would imagine that name kind of, lapsed in popularity among Jewish people anyway, but maybe some people did still use it. What's more significant here is who Jezebel was. So in the history of the Old Testament, who is Jezebel? Yeah, she's the wife of Ahab. Is she from Israel? No, she is from up in Sidon. That's exactly right. And she is responsible for an import into Israel. Do you remember what she imported into Israel? Baal worship. That's exactly right. And Baal worship, remember the sin at Baal Peor, involves the very sorts of things that are described here. So a lot of similarities actually between the letter to Pergamum and Thyatira here in terms of the problem. She teaches the same sort of doctrine. Sexual immorality, food sacrifice to idols. So the Lord says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. So I put her in a, see that? She's in a tomb right there, just to kind of image that right there. That is a total accident, actually. But I put her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. You know, this isn't the Jesus of, in Talladega Nights when the, imbecile Ricky Bobby's praying, and he says, I like the, the 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus, right? Because if you know who Jesus really is, you should be terrified if you're doing what she's doing. And this isn't like Jesus, the hippie, like he's in Birkenstocks. That's kind of how the popular culture is. This is the Lord who in flaming fire and fury says, if you don't repent, I will strike you dead. Now, what do you think he means by that? Could be spiritual death. You'll face that punishment. If you ask Ananias and Sapphira, they would say, well, it could mean physical death too, right? And over in 1 Corinthians, and when Paul talks about the abuses of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, he says some of you are sick and some of you are asleep because of this. I mean, I tend to think instinctively, like Dwayne just said, that this more has to do with a spiritual repercussion. But that might be more because I tend to sort of separate physical and spiritual in a way that the New Testament does not really, or the Bible does not really do. The key thing is you should be very concerned if you're Jezebel and her adherents when you hear language like this. All right, well, verse 24. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who've not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Isn't that interesting? They are disguising this teaching of sexual immorality and idolatry as some great, profound, deep truth. But he says it's actually from Satan. He says, I don't lay any other burden on you than that. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. What? Authority over the nations? What is that all about? We're going to see some references at the end of the book to the nations coming into the holy city. But what is this whole business about? I'll give them authority over the nations. You know, there are these little statements like this. Like, do you remember in 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul talks to the Corinthians about taking their brother to court? And he says, don't you know that we're going to judge the angels? And I want to say, no, I didn't know that. And then he says, and don't you know we're going to judge the world? And I didn't know that either. And now here Jesus says the same sort of thing. But it's if you think about it from this standpoint, one of the teachings Jesus gives in the Gospels is, he that is humbled will be exalted, and he that's exalted will be humbled. And really, at the end of the day, I think that's the idea here. The people who right now are in the positions of power, and they're persecuting you and causing you harm, they're going to be humbled. And you, by contrast, are going to be exalted. Verse 27, he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. Whatever Jesus means, it's not that we have inherent power and authority. It's by virtue of our relationship with him that we now enjoy this blessing. Verse 28, I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so four churches, four problems. The lack of love, social pressure and stigma, slander, the problem of false teaching, the problem of false prophets, closely tied together. Four problems that we still have to deal with and be on guard against in our own day and time. So now let's look at the next one. Verse 1 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church, I'm sorry, yeah, go ahead, Belinda. The morning star. Well, it's one way of thinking of it. It's Venus, right? It's the morning star. That would be the literal thing. It's a language that goes back to the book of Malachi. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son, S-U-N/S-O-N, of righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. That's from Malachi chapter 4. So it's just a picture of Jesus. You get Jesus. I will give him the morning star. You get Jesus is the idea. Yeah, Dwayne?
Hold fast. I will not lay any more burdens on you. Hold fast what you have. That means?
I think the responsibility you have, the commitment you have, the commission you have to hold fast against Jezebel. Hold fast to that, I think, is the idea.
Know what's going on here.
Well, no, I think it's more like, I would think of it as hang on to your charge, hang on to your duty, hang on to your responsibility to deal with her is the idea. That's what I think. That's what I think it means. Yeah, good. Yeah. And false teaching. Yeah, it kind of just goes, really, Pergamum and Thyatira kind of same issue, really, if you think about it. Yeah. All right, now let's look at the next one here. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Complacency. They're living on their past reputation. And this is an easy thing for a church to fall into the trap of. I remember when we used to have 350 people and we had 17 elders and we were just so great, wonderful, aren't we wonderful? And you know, that can all be a blessing. But it can also be a real challenge when you become complacent and you equate to some extent artificial things like numbers and pews being filled to true spiritual commitment to the Lord and devotion to the Lord. And it doesn't take any time at all if those things are really lacking for all those numbers and all those seats to evaporate. So complacency. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So he says, wake up! Verse 2, wake up. Now, some of you may have studied Bibles that tell you this. Sardis has the dubious distinction of having been invaded by surprise twice. Not just once. They were sneak attacked twice. And they actually, where the city's, the layout, it's actually got some pretty formidable natural defensive barriers. But they were conquered twice by surprise. So the words wake up would have special relevance to them. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, of course, each of these churches could have a sermon of their own. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't expect any of you to remember this, but when I first moved here to Woodland Hills in 2005, I did a sermon series on the seven churches. So, but like I said, I don't even remember the sermons, really, to be honest. So you wouldn't either. So I don't want to take too much time at each one of these churches here, although we could. But, you know, what do you tell a complacent church? Well, one thing you can say to them is your works aren't complete. You've gotten satisfied because you do some things well, but are you doing the total mission of God that he's given you? Are you making disciples by converting people to Christ and then helping people to grow in Christ? What works are incomplete? And then in verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. You got to go back to your first principles. What were your marching orders? And your marching orders weren't just to get a building full or to get numbers up. So go back to your marching orders. What is it that we're actually called to do? What is our mission to do here? So that's the problem here at Sardis. A different kind of problem, right? You've got some internal threats like false teaching. You've got the external threat of the slander that the church at Smyrna faced. The loss of love, the lack of love. So a lot of internal and external problems. All right, church at Philadelphia, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, I don't know a lot about ancient Philadelphia. I do know that it was the home of several temples and religious festivals. But other than that, I don't know a whole lot of background information about it. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, shuts and no one opens. The key would be power, authority, key of David. David, the messianic, father, the king from whom the Messiah would come. So Jesus has the authority of a king after David. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So there's been some sort of persecution, which he says you've been able to endure, and because of that, I'm going to keep you from some of the worst of what's going to happen. Verse 11, I am coming soon, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So I would say that the problem Philadelphia had faced and faced successfully is very much like what Smyrna had faced, which is opposition, persecution. And Jesus says, I recognize what you're going through here. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And you know from the end of the book, this is how the book ends, right? So he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. Last church, Laodicea. Laodicea was known for several things in the ancient world. It was a banking center, so it was quite a wealthy city. It was known for the production of a black wool that was very exquisite, very glossy and beautiful. It was also the home of a medical center that centered on ophthalmology, such as that would have been in the ancient world. And Laodicea had a problem with its water supply. In fact, that's what this slab here is. It's an inscription of, like, I don't know what kind of summer y'all have had in Nashville, but like, you know, sometimes how you have restrictions, like you can only use so much water certain times, right? So these were restrictions on how to use water in Laodicea. And the problem is, Laodicea is a part of a tri-cities region with Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Colossae is at the bottom of a mountain and has cool runoff, so it always has cold water. Hierapolis, as the name might indicate, has warm springs, hot water. But Laodicea has to pipe its water from these locations, which means that by the time the water gets to Laodicea, it is neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. Plus, it's having to travel through ancient pipes, which I can't imagine were, you know, that great. It's kind of like in Florida. So I can talk, y'all, are y'all recording these? I can tell you about life in Florida. So the water in Florida tastes horrible. And those poor people don't know it. They don't understand what they're having to deal with. But they've got so much sulfur in the aquifer in there that when you take a drink of water, it is just repulsive here. So that's kind of reminds me of what life was like in Laodicea, you see, except at least we get hot or cold water. But their water would have tasted terrible. All right, so to the angel in the church in Laodicea, right, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Now, this time, there's no commending anything. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love and I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So the issue here, as I see it at Laodicea, is rank materialism. It's a wealthy city. It's a well-to-do city, and the people have become satisfied by that. And they don't think they need anything. And when people become wealthy and prosperous and they think they don't need anything, their spiritual life dries up. And when the Lord says, you're neither hot or cold, I wish you were hot or cold. When years ago, I thought what Jesus meant is, you know, I would really prefer you either be on fire with zeal or just a rank unbeliever. All right, it's what I used to think. I don't think that's what he's saying here at all. I've preached many sermons like that, Alan. I've preached them. Yeah. I don't really think that's the point he's making here. I think the point he's making is hot water has uses and cold water has uses, and you don't have either. You are useless. And what do you do with useless water? You spit it out. The issue is, why are they useless? And the issue is because of their materialism. This is why Christians today become useless, because they become so consumed by material things that they don't do anything anymore for the Lord. They're not interested in the Lord anymore. They're not motivated by the Lord anymore. And they're not useful anymore. And they become complacent in their prosperity. And so he tells them, you need to realize what your true spiritual condition is. And this is often the case, that in areas where Christians are very prosperous, they begin to equate their spiritual identity with their financial security. And those two things are not at all the same. And in fact, they often are the opposite of each other. And that's exactly what was happening here at Laodicea. So they need to see themselves as they truly are, as the Lord sees them. And so then he invites them, though, in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." The one who conquers. Sometimes what you've got to conquer are not persecutors. Sometimes you've got to conquer materialism. So the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven churches, seven problems. Very much like the problems that we face. I think as good a representative sample of what are the challenges Christians face as you could possibly find. And the key to it all is this. What all churches, what the church at Woodland Hills needs, and what the church at Valrico needs, what all of us need more than anything else is to see Jesus as he is, as our Lord, which is what prefaces these letters. Because once you see who Jesus is as Lord, that helps to judge and evaluate and align everything else you're supposed to be and do. Otherwise, you build all kinds of criteria, all kinds of standards that are supposed to evaluate what you're doing and how you're doing, and you're going to be far afield from what the Lord wants. So the way this letter starts is the way that we all need to start as followers of Jesus. We all need to start by seeing Jesus as he is, and that he's among us, and he's calling us to be his people. And sometimes there are things we need to change, and sometimes things we need to repent of. Sometimes there are things we need to keep on doing, but always the invitation. Always the invitation to listen and to follow him. All right, well, that gets us through the first three chapters. Any final questions or comments that you'd like to make tonight? Yeah.
It's kind of remarkable how much God puts up with. even the worst of these churches, he still hasn't taken away the lampstand. He still considers it to belong to him.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. I think that's a great point. I'm very, very glad the Lord is far more patient than I am, right? Because I know I sure need it. And I think that's a good point. Any other points you'd like to bring up or questions, anything you want me to go over again? All right. Well, we did three chapters in 2 hours. Somebody do the algebra for the other 19 chapters here. I'm not sure how that's all going to... I think that means about 6 more hours, right? Which is about how much we've got planned. So this ought to work out if we can just keep going. All right, well, thank you all very much. I know, listen, I'm not sure whose idea this was to do this like this. I think it's great when you can get saturated in a book over a weekend. But I know also it's a challenge, right? This is a mentally tiring thing and a physically tiring thing even. It can be. So thank you for hanging in there with me tonight, and I'll see you here in 12 hours and 35 minutes, looks like, right? So see you in the morning. I don't know if one of the elders had any final things you wanted to say tonight. Why don't we just pray to conclude our time together here tonight.